God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things.
In his book, Be Thou Prepared, Pastor Carl Gallups writes about equipping the church for persecution and for times of trouble. This is Pastor Larry from Southwest Radio Church. Does anyone doubt that we are living in times of persecution and trouble? In 2015, statistics indicate that there are 88.8 guns for every 100 people in America. Those same figures show that there are approximately 270 million privately owned guns in America. For the purpose of comparison, Israel has only 7.3 privately owned guns for every 100 people. The United Nations released a report of the nations of the world with the highest murder rates. The United States, the largest gun-owning nation in the world, did not even make the top 10. I know there are some people who don't like guns and would never even think of owning one. That's their prerogative, and I respect that. I am, however, greatly concerned about those candidates who are promising to create a gun-free America. That will never happen. If guns are outlawed, only outlaws will have guns. It always works that way. It's also important to note that the police are not everyone's private bodyguards. A 2005 Supreme Court ruling declared that the police are under no constitutional obligation whatsoever to protect an individual from harm. Aren't you a little concerned that there are some candidates running for office who want to defund the police, open our borders, and abolish the Second Amendment? We're back with our friend Jim Phillips, author of Right in the Sight of the Lord. This is a volume that will help you to interpret the Bible in a way that is consistent with its divine authorship, that is, Almighty God, the Holy Spirit. When you do that, you will be right in the sight of the Lord, which is the title of the book. Jim, thanks for being on the show once again.
Thank you very much for having me.
Kind of an opening thought here. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of those who gave their own words authority. Quote, they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. I know we're seeing this today in a lot of churches, even some of the really popular pastors on TV. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. What are some of the things that we see today that kind of let us know, hey, wait a second, this is exactly what Jeremiah is condemning. Maybe what does this look like in pulpits today? We don't have to mention names, but just let's kind of warn parishioners out there.
It can look like anything, but the problem is if we go here and look at that and go here and look at that, we become like the idea that the way to find counterfeits is to run around looking for all the counterfeits. And then we can know the way to fight the counterfeits is to get to know the truth so well that the minute any new thing or any new spin crops up, it'll just feel wrong. It'll smell like a rat. You'll just say, no, something's wrong here, right? So rather than spend, yeah, we can talk about why that's wrong because we put it to the test of Scripture, right? But we always have to come back to that fixed point of reference, God's Word and what it actually says. Not even what we think it says, because we have to be able to be corrected by Scripture, because we could be wrong. Look, we have an excellent example in Scripture of a guy who probably could have quoted God's Word backwards and forward from memory in the original language. And he persecuted God's people. It was called Saul of Tarsus, right? And so he knew the words of God, but he didn't know what they meant. He thought he did. He thought, all of my teachers, they must be right. They wouldn't be lying to me. They wouldn't be misleading me. Well, they had. Every one of his teachers was wrong. And after he got corrected on the road to Damascus, he was at a decision point. If he'd have gotten himself up, dusted himself off, and says, I don't care what you say, I'm still going to persecute those people, then he would have been now committing what's called in Scripture the sins of presumption, right? Until then, he himself later testifies, I was a blasphemer and an injurer, but I did those things in ignorance, right? So he was still in a place where he could be given that mercy and forgiveness. But this shows us that knowing the words on the page and even thinking we know what they mean doesn't mean we know what they mean. And it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we should want to profit. If we're wrong, I ask people, I say, if you were wrong about something that you thought about God's Word, would you want him to leave you in your ignorance so you could feel good about yourself? Or would you want him to correct you so, and bruise your ego? And everyone says, oh, I want the truth. But as you know, saying ain't doing, doing's doing, right? And sometimes when you present the truth to people, as we see in Scripture, they shut their eyes, they stop their ears, and they don't want it, right? They'll walk away. And it doesn't mean that that person's going to burn in hell, but it does mean they're not in a place of a love of the truth in that moment. Right. They could change later. They could come around. I knew a guy that had read my first book, and we talked about it, and he said, I knew about the book a year ago, but I didn't read it because I didn't want the tradition to be wrong, right? And why are you reading? And he said, but after a year, it got to me, and I decided I was going to use the Bible to prove your book wrong. Well, once he did that, he never needed to pick up my book, because all I wanted to do was get people to look at the Scripture on the subject, right?
Well, that's exciting. I know so many times people come to the Word of God with presuppositions. They, well, maybe it's, you know, the Bible's false. I don't believe it. You know, the Bible's got mistakes. And you can say, well, show me some. Well, my professor in biology said it's got, well, you know, I mean, somebody else knows the mistakes, right? So we've got to be honest with God. And I've often said, if somebody says, well, I just don't believe. My idea is you need to read the Bible. There's so many people who are, they think they're above the Bible, they think they're smarter than the Bible because they've heard it in the classroom, they've heard it in the college, and they just wipe out the Bible, they just throw it away, they don't even consider it. They see somebody reading the Bible, they think, well, that's a real ignoramus reading the Bible, but they've never gotten to the Bible, they've never read it, they've never studied it, and they've never compared Scripture with Scripture the way you do very carefully. And I think that's really a shame. I think there are so many souls who are going to hell just for that reason, because of what they heard somebody say about the Bible, but they've never investigated it.
Think about it. If someone came to you and said, Larry, I'm really angry about this thing you said about me. And say, what? And they say, this nasty thing. Where'd you get that? I heard it from Joe, who heard it from Betty, who heard it from Bob. And you'd say, why didn't you check with me? You know, we owe God that same courtesy. We've got his word. Check it out. It's funny that the pride, how pride can work against us. If you gave someone a puzzle or a riddle in 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 years, it doesn't matter. They threw it back in your face and said, there can't be a solution because I can't solve it. You'd say that's a little prideful. Just because you can't solve it doesn't mean there isn't a solution.
Right.
Just means you don't see it. Well, I'd come across a thing in Scripture, which is one of those points which someone might use as an attack point in Scripture. On the evening of the resurrection, Mark 16:14 says, Jesus appeared to the 11 and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed the reports of those that had seen him by that point in the day. The two women had tried to come tell him and they wouldn't believe them, and the two on the road of Emmaus. Luke confirms it. When Jesus disappears, it says they immediately went back to Jerusalem and met with the 11, but the 11 wouldn't believe them either until Jesus showed up. Now, it's the evening of the resurrection and we don't have the 12, we only have the 11. Who's missing? Well, everyone says Judas. Of course he's dead, he's long since gone, but stop. The fourth gospel says Thomas was not there that night. He didn't see Jesus till 8 days later. So how do you get the 11 if both Thomas and Judas are not there? 12 minus 2 is not 11 in anybody's book, and God doesn't need us to do funny math, and we're not going to knock him off his throne with our honest questions. He doesn't need us to turn a blind eye to them and give his word a pass, but it does look like it's an irreconcilable problem, right? It looks irreconcilable. Now, some people would look at that and say, oh, there's errors in the Bible, and I've had people say that to me. I go, no, there's not. But because they can't see an answer immediately or however long they're willing to struggle with it, then they will blame God's word instead of saying, where's the flaw in my perception? Why can't I see this? Well, I had enough experience with God's word to know I was missing something. But God let me stew with that question for 4 years. But over the course of 4 years, I shared that question with less than 5 people, because you don't give meat to a baby. And I wasn't interested in shaking somebody's faith, but I couldn't help them. I knew I couldn't have the answer. But there were 5 people over the course of those 4 years that I thought they're mature enough to handle it. So I asked them. Each time I got back the same answer. I don't know, but it's a good question. Ah, darn, Lord. And the last time I'd given my first book to a guy, as you know, the first book is a big challenge to tradition. But he says, if the Bible says it, I'm going to stand with the Bible. I said, Lord, I think he's mature enough to handle it. I asked him the question at a Bible study. He said, I don't know, but it's a good question. He was the 5th one. I said, darn, not again. But on the very next break at the Bible study, he comes up and he holds up his Bible. He says, what about this verse? And bingo, the scales fell from my eyes, right? And this is how the eyes and ears and hands and feet and the body can work together, right? I'm a foot, he's a hand. I can't do what he can do. And he was able to, I'd been taught a tradition of men that was blinding me to what was right there on the page. And And it took that to break the ice. The other part of the body come and say, but not pointing me to some non-Bible source, some outside of Scripture, but pointing me back to the authority of God's Word and letting it correct me. Well, I can share that publicly now because it's actually in the new book. It's called The Case of the 11. And what I do in the new book is I have five of these, what I call biblical case studies, where I present a question or passage to a reader. I say, here's a question or something to consider. Put down my book. Go pick up your Bible. Wrestle with it as if you'd come across this question on your own, and then come back and compare your notes to just the scripture that's going to be presented and see if you've left truth on the table. And my argument is results speak for themselves. If the reader finds out that in every single one of these case studies, they keep leaving truth on the table, then they can't pretend it's about this or that issue. There's something that's causing us to miss the truth across the board on all these issues. And what would that be? And how can we fix it? And then I go into the rest of the book to show that there's actually counsel in God's Word on how we should be studying God's Word, and we're not consistently following that advice. But if we do, we'll get better results, and that's why I call it the Better Bible Study Method.
Well, you're absolutely right. Just because we don't understand it, you know, it's bad to say it's impossible. You know, I'm thinking of something that happened many, many years ago when I was out with a bunch of kids. We were going camping, and we stopped, I guess, at Cracker Barrel. And they have the Rubik's Cube. Remember the Rubik's Cube?
Yes.
So I'm playing with it, and I'm not getting it, you know, and I'm really looking stupid. You know, all these teenagers, pimple right. face and stuff like that. I said, what's this? Impossible. So some kid, his name was Dean, I think. He said, well, Mrs. Bargerbean, let me do that. In about 3 seconds, it was done. He said, you said it was impossible. And I felt about this.
Yeah, I've right? done that. I've asked a question before that took me for so long, and I share it with someone else, and they get it right away, and I'm going, oh, I'm going
to do it. Right. So, well, there's another question. You know, we've heard a phrase, God loves everybody. But when you think, it's problematic because, for example, Psalm 5, verse 5 says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, you know, that can't be wrong. It's Psalm 5, 5. But the other phrase that we've heard, God loves everybody, well, that's not exactly in the Bible. So what's the answer to that? What should we learn about that? You've got a section in your book about that. For example, you take Romans 5, 8, where it says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And who's he writing to? The Christians in Rome. He's not speaking about lost people. As a matter of fact, Romans 1:7 says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. So that throws that argument out. Tell us about God loves everybody. Is there any love for the lost, or how are we to understand that?
Well, the number one, that idea can't be true. Any number of verses of Scripture prove this is the case. For example, whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Well, just that statement itself implies that not everyone's in that group. It's whom the Lord loveth is a condition, right? And we know he doesn't correct everybody because to some groups he says he blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, right? Or he will send them strong delusions so that they believe a lie, right? Those people are not being corrected, at least not in that moment, right? And so we have to be careful about, we think we do God a favor if we make his word winsome and we make it user-friendly, or we stop saying things that people will feel offended by or intolerant, right? But tolerating error is not exercising a love of the truth. And we see this tolerating of error creep in numerous places in the New Testament. But for example, the one that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 15. He has to write to this church and he says, look, there are some among you that say the dead don't rise. But he says, if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. And he has to walk through this long argument of showing them the logic of, if the dead don't rise, then Christ be not risen. If Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. And why does he have to do this? Because they've decided they're so tolerant and loving that they'll let those people that believe the dead don't rise, probably Sadducees, come in among them. And they can't, because that doesn't show respect for Jesus. It doesn't show respect for God's word, which requires a resurrection from the Old Testament, right? Prophecy and fulfilled in Jesus. And so you can't have respect for a lie and respect for the truth at the same time. You cannot serve two masters according to Jesus' words. We have to be willing to say, if God's word shows it's true, then it's true, and we will not accept a lie that says it's not true.
That's a good way to proceed. Well, how about the person who dies before hearing the gospel? Somebody like Cornelius, Acts chapter 10.
That whole question, the idea about the man in the jungle, it's not only based on a false premise, because Scripture tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day after day, night after night, there is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. There's nobody that hasn't heard. Nobody that doesn't know. Romans does that too. He says, all men know, and then some decide
to resist.
Paul
says they're without excuse.
They're without excuse because they do know. But specifically, what woke me up on this, the answer to the man in the jungle question, it's often presented as a stumper to churchgoers. What about the man in the jungle who's never heard about Jesus? And I was listening to a CD that was just reading scripture, and I heard the verse, and it was my wake-up call, and it was Peter's wake-up call too. When he goes to Cornelius tells him about how the angel came and appeared in his living room, and it's funny, the angel's there, but the angel doesn't give him the gospel. The angel says, go get this man, and he'll tell you, right? And so Peter comes, Cornelius introduces him, and he has a wake-up call. He says, now I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Well, end of debate. Two things are true. There are such people in every nation. They can fear God and work righteousness, and they've never seen God's word, potentially. They don't even maybe know it exists, but they know that voice. They've heard it throughout creation because it's gone everywhere. But he also knows, I don't steal from my neighbor because I don't want people to do it to me. I don't murder him because I don't want to be murdered, et cetera, right? He's fearing God and working righteousness, even though he hasn't experienced God's law. This lines up with what Paul says in Romans about those who have not the law, but do by nature the things contained in the law. That's not a sin nature. That's a nature that's causing them to obey. What's going on there, right? How do they do that if they don't have the law? Well, again, they have the witness of God, you cannot escape it throughout creation. People try to by shutting their eyes and stopping their ears, but it's still there to prick their conscience.
All right. Well, we are out of time, Jim, but thank you so much for being with us, and thank you for your book, Right in the Sight of the Lord.
Thank you, Larry.
Matthew, please come to the mic and tell our listeners how they can obtain our special offer.
Thank you, Pastor Larry. Our special offer today is the new book titled Right in the Sight of the Lord. You can have a copy for a gift of $15 if you live in the United States and $35 if you live in Canada. To place your order, just call our call center at 1-800-652-1144. If you'd rather write and place your order, the address is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And you can order online on our website at swrc.com. Here again is Pastor Larry.
Aircraft are often called germ boxes. Hundreds of passengers are in close confinement and all breathe the same air. However, a new military-led study reveals there is a low risk for passengers traveling aboard large commercial aircraft of contracting an airborne virus such as COVID-19, and it doesn't matter where they sit on the plane.
Researchers have concluded that because of sophisticated air particle filtration and ventilation systems on board the Boeing 767-300 and 777-200 aircraft, the planes tested for the study, airborne particles within the cabin have a very short lifespan.
More good news is out. Though initial alarmist reports saw COVID-19 as a death warrant for millions, the World Health Organization's new estimate puts the coronavirus death rate at only 0.13%. That's a little more than 0.1%, which the WHO says is the rate for the seasonal flu. The new figure is way down from the WHO's estimate in March of a death rate of 3.4%, a figure that sparked panic worldwide, fueling the catastrophic lockdowns. A rate of 3.4% is more than 26 times higher than a rate of 0.13%.
Some thought the lockdowns were extreme, but they were in the minority. Most believe the lockdowns were necessary as fear and terror gripped the country. But the Epoch Times reports that over 30,000 health experts have signed a declaration against the COVID-19 lockdowns. As of October 13th, over 23,000 of the signatories were medical practitioners and 9,000 were medical and public health scientists.
The new declaration says public health officials should aim to protect the most vulnerable population while allowing those who are not vulnerable to, quote, resume life as normal, close quotes. Health practitioners state that government officials should take the high cost of the lockdowns into consideration. This includes the negative mental health effects, delayed surgeries, delays in cancer patient diagnostics, and the closure of schools.
Was the panic deliberate? There was certainly the motivation to create a panic that would have devastated the economy. 2020 is a presidential election year. Opponents to Donald Trump, having a second term in office, knew that Mr. Trump's business expertise and dynamic leadership were making him a favorite of a great number of people. Something had to be done to slow down the economy and to put the Trump administration in a bad light.
President Trump has self-identified with Christians and Christian causes. Moreover, his MAGA platform has angered globalists and socialists. As always, light versus darkness, good versus evil. This binary worldview, held by virtually all Christians, played a major role in electing Donald J. Trump as president in 2016. Now, 4 years later, the spiritual battle lines have been drawn, and the stakes are even higher.
Communism in China is totally against the Word of God. Further proof comes from a September 26th EpochTimes.com article. A Chinese ethics textbook has altered a story from the Bible, twisting its ending to have Jesus stone a woman to death while claiming that he is a sinner. The distortion, the latest in a long line of measures by the atheistic Chinese Communist Party, CCP, to control and suppress religion in the country, has sparked outrage among Christians. The textbook in question is entitled Professional Ethics and the Law and is used in vocational training schools across China. It quoted a well-known story from the New Testament, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. But instead of citing it faithfully, the textbook upends the conclusion of the parable, casting Jesus as a killer. In the original passage in the Gospel of John, a group of men interrupt Jesus in a teaching session, bringing a woman accused of adultery. They ask Jesus whether she should be stoned to death as prescribed by the Mosaic law. After first ignoring their interruption, Jesus says that the person who is without sin should throw the first stone. The accusers then leave, realizing that no one is without sin. Jesus then turns to the woman and asks if anyone has condemned her, and she answers, no. Jesus then says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Well, the textbook instead subverts the ending to read, when everyone left, Jesus stoned the woman to death himself, saying, I am also a sinner, but if the law could only be enforced by men without blemish, the law would be dead. The question section under the passage asks the reader, through this short story, how do you view the law? China Aid Association is a U.S.-based Christian advocacy group and condemned the malicious distortion, saying it seriously distorts and defiles the image of Jesus Christ in Christianity. The CCP textbook infers that if only people without sin can enforce the law becomes powerless. China Aid said in a statement, it implies that because illegal behaviors of Chinese judicial officials in law enforcement are unavoidable, they should be tolerated. They said the regime has for years been trying to reinterpret the biblical doctrine and theology to conform with socialist values. In September 2019, Chinese officials forced a Catholic church in the eastern province of Jiangxi to replace a picture of the Virgin Mary and her child with that of Chinese leader Xi Jinping, according to Bitter Winter, an online magazine reporting on religious freedom in China. The officials also ordered the church to display the national flag at the entrance and to replace the church name with a banner that read, Follow the Party, Thank the Party, and Obey the Party. End of article. Chinese communists are ruthless, yet God's word gives no choice about being faithful to him. Deuteronomy 13:4 declares, "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him." When pressured by the government of his day, the Apostle Peter said in Acts 5:29, "We ought to obey God rather than men."
The United States and 31 other countries signed the two-page Geneva Consensus Declaration affirming that there is no international right to abortion. While the document touched upon several issues, the signatories made their opposition to abortion clear. Quote, "There is no international right to abortion, nor any international obligation on the part of states to finance or facilitate abortion, consistent with the long-standing international consensus that each nation has their sovereign right to implement programs and activities consistent with their laws and policies." Close quotes.
The Geneva Consensus Declaration reaffirms, quote, "the inherent dignity and worth of the human person, that every human being has the inherent right to life, and the commitment to enable women to go safely through pregnancy and childbirth, and provide couples with the best chance of having a healthy infant," close quotes. It also emphasizes that, quote, "in no case should abortion be promoted as a method of family planning, and that any measures or changes related to abortion within the health system can only be determined at the national or local level according to the national legislative process," close quotes.
Secretary of State Mike Pompeo said that under President Trump's leadership, the United States has defended the dignity of human life everywhere and always. Mr. Pompeo also noted that, quote, "we've also mounted an unprecedented defense of the unborn abroad," close quotes. U.S. Secretary of Health and Human Services Alex Azar noted, quote, "no longer can UN agencies reinterpret and misinterpret agreed-upon language without accountability. Member states set the policy for the UN to pursue, not the other way around," he said.
What about people who have never heard of Jesus? What happens to them? Do people get into the kingdom of God by being born again? So many questions, and today's special offer will help you. Call now 1-800-652-1144. If you have questions or you need prayer, or if you have a comment, you can send them in a letter to Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And don't forget to visit our website at swrc.com. Thank you for tuning in today. Tune in Monday when we bring you a new series here on the Watchmen on the Wall program from Southwest Radio Church.